I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. While you're looking there, I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a new sound system. I got to tell you, I'm not sure how we got from Hosanna Rock to Holy, 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 but we did it. And the piano sounded great, didn't it? You could really hear the piano. Another thing I want you to know, with the advent of the new year, we've made a new resolution. Many of you are not used to that. We are going to start worship on time. So I turned around and looked. I wasn't sure if anybody was going to be with us today. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verses 14 to 20, the first part of verse 25. Listen to God's holy word. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is again a very difficult text that's just filled with all kinds of things. We cannot say everything about it, but Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide us, that we would better understand ourselves, that we'd better understand you, that we'd be drawn closer to you, that we would find power in your gospel, which would result in change in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Last week, I talked about the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, in the story itself, Dr. Jekyll makes a statement that indicates to us that actually it's a clue that that the book itself was at the very least in part inspired by today's passage. You see, when Dr. Jekyll drinks the potion for the very first time and transforms into Mr. Hyde, listen to what he says. He says, I knew myself at the very first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold as a slave to my original sin. Now, this is clearly an allusion to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, which we read just a moment ago, where Paul talks about his own internal battle between evil and good, where he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, just to recap the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, for those of you who were not here last week, Dr. Jekyll is a highly respected man within his community. He invents this magic potion, which enables him to separate the good and evil within him into basically two separate and distinct personalities. Now, he invents this potion so that these two personalities are free to live, are able to live free from one another. The evil in him is able to enjoy his vices without the guilt of the good self, and his good self is able to live without the constant temptations of the bad self. Now, the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, which was written 132 years ago, it's written as an allegory. What that means is it's written in a way that forces us to examine the duality of good and evil within its readers. It forces us to examine the internal battle that we all face between vice and virtue. Now, if you read the book, Or if you read the book today, you will see that Robert Louis Stevenson has a highly pessimistic view of the human condition. Now, since that story, at least in part, is inspired by today's passage, by the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, is this the biblical view of humanity? We have to ask ourselves, is this a proper reflection of who we really are, this book that he wrote? And the answer is both yes and no. The answer is both yes and no. Now, I have said this many times from the pulpit, but I think it's worth saying again. While the biblical view of humanity is highly pessimistic, it is also highly optimistic as well. You see, while the Bible paints a very bleak picture of humanity, that we are corrupt, that we are evil, that we are sinful, that we are rebellious, that we are in desperate need of being redeemed, the Bible at the very same time paints a very beautiful picture of humanity and the fact that God loves us so much that he willingly sent his Son to redeem us, and he did so at great cost to himself. So the Bible has a very pessimistic low view of humanity, but the Bible has a very high view of humanity and the fact that God cares enough to redeem us at great cost to himself. Now, I understand that this pessimistic view of humanity rubs a lot of people the wrong way. I get that a lot of people just, now I'm not sure that people are really that bad. I know that, you know, here's a popular paradigm. I think a common way many people see humanity, it's like this. You see a very small group of people over here who are really good people. We're talking an elite group of people. They're really good people. They're virtuous. They're honorable. They're moral. They're sincere. They're upright. And these people make a huge impact on the world through their good deeds. Often they become famous. They write books. They're admired. And they're the type of people who have institutions such as hospitals and schools named after them. I mean, so there's this one really group of people over here, a small group of people, very elite group of people who are really, really good. But then there's this group of people over here who are really, really bad. I mean, they are the epitome of evil. They're at the other end of the spectrum. They're downright evil. They're, you know, totalitarian dictators, lifelong criminals, psychopaths, serial killers. I mean, those people, there's just a very few group of people who are really, really bad. But then the rest of us, the vast majority of the people are here somewhere here in the middle. I mean, the vast majority of people are in the middle, and for the most part, we're pretty good people. We're not perfect, but we're pretty good. We work hard. We're kind to our neighbors. We coach Little League baseball. We lead Girl Scout troops. You know, there's some really, really good people, very exceptional people. There's some really exceptionally bad people. But for the most part, the rest of us are kind of in the middle. Pretty good, but we do some bad things. But for the most part, we do our best. I mean, that's a pretty common world view for people today. And I think it's fair to say that this paradigm is also the paradigm of many self-professing Christians. What I want you to see in today's passage is that the Apostle Paul blows this paradigm out of the water. He destroys this paradigm. Remember, Paul had been a faithful Jew all his life. He was called a Hebrew of Hebrews with his rigid adherence to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament ceremonial law. And we saw for ourselves as we worked through the book of Acts. We saw for ourselves the imprisonments that he went through, the beatings, the tortures, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the illnesses that he suffered. We saw that he was hated by the Jews. He was despised by the Gentiles. He was betrayed by false brothers. We heard about the sleepless nights, the bitter cold, the sweltering heat, the hunger, the thirst, all these things that the Apostle Paul went through, all in order to proclaim the gospel. I mean, it is really difficult to think of anyone in history of the world who has accomplished so much or been used by God as much as the Apostle Paul. It's hard to find anyone who has suffered as much on behalf of the gospel as the Apostle Paul. I mean, the fact is, according to most people, Paul is one of these really rare people. I mean, he's one of those really good people. He's virtuous. I mean, he's faithful. He's disciplined. He's obedient. He is admired. Paul is one of those spiritual giants who has been faithful to the Lord in the midst of suffering. I mean, think about it just for a moment. There may be no one in the history of the world who's had more institutions named after him than the Apostle Paul. St. Paul's this, St. Paul's that. Think about it. It's been 2,000 years. And they're getting ready to, a movie's coming out about his life. But just listen. Paul's one of those really good people, but just listen to his own self-evaluation. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Verse 18, he says, nothing good dwells in me. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but instead I do the evil I do not want. Verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 23, there's a war waging on inside of me. In verse 24, what a wretched man I am. You think about it. Paul, without question, is one of these people that we think of this way. But look at his own self-evaluation. You know, throughout history, there's been a lot of debate over this passage, believe it or not. Paul must be writing hypothetically about non-believers. He must be writing hypothetically about new Christians or immature believers. He's writing about the seed that falls on rocky ground. I mean, or maybe he's writing about his experience before he became a Christian. I mean, many people have absolutely refused to believe that Paul was describing his present experience, which is when he wrote this towards the end of his ministry. This is the Apostle Paul. There's no way Apostle Paul could write something like that. He's no run-of-the-mill believer. He's no run-of-the-mill Christian. He's not even any run-of-the-mill pastor. In fact, he's not even a run-of-the-mill saint. He is the saint of all saints. He is a biblical hero who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit used to write two-thirds of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. I mean, how in the world can a Christian talk about themselves like that? Well, here's the thing. If you just sit back and you read Romans for yourself, you can see that Paul continually uses the first-person plural or first-person personal singular pronoun of I. All through, but here's what's interesting. Up until this passage, Paul has been constantly using past tense. And in today's passage, immediately there's a shift to present tense. To think that Paul is not talking about himself, to think that he's not talking about his own personal and present experience, which took place towards the end of his ministry here, I mean, you've just got to torture the language of this passage to think that he's not talking about himself. I have a confession to make to you. If Paul is writing about an unbeliever, then I'm an unbeliever. If Paul is talking about a weak Christian, then I'm a weak one. If Paul is talking about a new Christian, then I am certainly a new one because Paul is describing me. I mean, this is exactly who I am. Now, if that bursts your bubble to hear your pastor stand here and say that in front of you, I'm sorry. But if you're going to be here at Redeemer for very long, you're going to have to get used to it. Because whether you believe me or not, you'll find out on your own. And not only that, I remember when I first started coming to Redeemer. I was sitting down with the elders, the leadership of the church, and sort of trying to just explore the idea of me becoming the pastor. I'll never forget, I'm in the living room with Robin Young, Hart Hogan, Lou Barger, and Wyatt Folds. And I remember I remember as clear as a bell thinking to myself, man, these are some godly men. It was clear to me, these guys know their Bibles better than I do. And I'm supposed to be their pastor. These guys, man, they really love Jesus. I remember thinking to myself, man, these guys are really passionate about their faith. I mean, these guys are really committed to the church. I remember thinking all of that in just like a flash. Well, you know what? I had met men like that before. But I'd never met a whole group of them. Well, that was 10 years ago. And I want you to know I love these men more than I ever did. And I can still say that they are godly men. I can test you, they know their Bibles better than I do. They love Jesus, they're passionate about their faith, they're committed to the church, just as committed as they were back then. But I got to tell you, the difference now is that I see them for who they really are. I see behind the curtain. I've looked behind the curtain, and it's not really pretty. You see, I can tell you that they are still godly men. They do love Jesus. They are passionate about their faith, but I can also say what wretched men they are. And, you know, we stand here and we tell you this, but I'm telling you, I know their stories. I know the real stuff behind the curtain. And the fact is, these men are just like me. They are just like the Apostle Paul. They all have a war going on inside them. They've all got a little bit of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde going on. Now, if you need to have certain images of your elders, your church leaders, to make you feel good, then you're going to have to go elsewhere because they refuse to pretend that they're anything that they're not. These men refuse to pretend that they are anything but men who desperately need to be redeemed from themselves, from the war that goes on within. These men refuse to believe that they're anything but men who need a Savior, men who need Jesus. You know what, in the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, after drinking the potion, Dr. Jekyll discovers that the evil self, Mr. Hyde, is much more evil than what he thought. And as the story progresses, Mr. Hyde becomes progressively worse. In fact, it comes to a point where he actually commits murder. And when that happened, Dr. Jekyll says, that's it. No more. And for 3 months, he commits himself. For the next 3 months, he commits himself to subduing, to restraining, to suppressing Mr. Hyde. For the next 3 months, he commits himself to giving away his family fortune in order to relieve the suffering of other people. For the next 3 months, he spends his time being as good and as virtuous as he can possibly be. And listen to what he says here. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I could say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful. You know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I have labored to relieve suffering. You know how much was done for others. And then not long after that, Not long after that, the good Dr. Jekyll, he's sitting on a park bench. And he's thinking about all the good things that he's accomplished over the last 3 months. But as he looks down, he can see that his hands are beginning to change. As he looks down, he can see that once again, he's turning into Mr. Hyde. And he realizes at that moment that trying to not be Mr. Hyde, trying to suppress Mr. Hyde, has actually made him stronger, has actually fed into Mr. Hyde's evil desires. And he realizes at that moment that not only is Mr. Hyde more evil than what he thought, that also he is more powerful, that he cannot be subdued, and he knows that Mr. Hyde will eventually take over. You see, in the beginning of the story, he has to take the potion to transform into Mr. Hyde. But as the story progresses, it turns out that he begins having to take the potion to turn into Dr. Jekyll. And he finds out that it takes more and more potion to make that transformation happen. And eventually he runs out of potion. He's unable to find the ingredients to make more. And he knows that he's lost control. He's afraid of what Mr. Hyde will do. And so he writes out a full confession. And then he takes his own life. You know what, as I pointed out earlier, Robert Louis Stevenson has read Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Robert Louis Stevenson, he understands something about the human condition. Robert Louis Stevenson gets something right in this book. And it's that our internal corruption is worse than what we think. He gets this right too. You will never win the battle by trying harder, by trying to obey the law, by trying just to simply subdue Mr. Hyde. You will never win. Here's something else he learned. Although the law was good, what he knew to be right and wrong, those things are good. While the law tells him what is true and what is holy, it is powerless. While the law is true, while the law is good, while the law is holy, it is powerless. It does not have the ability to actually change us. It does not have the ability to subdue Mr. Hyde. You see, he gets this right. On our own, we are helpless against the sin that lurks within. You know, I think it's fair to say that what I've said so far today kind of cuts against what you might call the liberal version of evil. You see, the liberal version of evil says, listen, we got some people who are really, really good people. We've got some really, really bad people. And most of us are somewhere in the middle trying to do the best we can. And you got these exceptional people, but the rest of us are somewhere in the middle. And you know what? Basically, if we're raised right, if we get a good education, if a person has a good job, and if they're not abused, well, then they'll turn out to be good people, and evil will be subdued. We'll be able to get rid of evil behavior. I mean, that's what the sort of the liberal view of evil looks like, or at least the solution to it. You know, what I want you to see today is that what Paul says in this passage today and in Romans 7 also cuts against what you might call the conservative view or the conservative version of evil. You see, the conservative version often argues like this. Say, listen, we pour so much money into social programs. We pour so much money into education and so on and so forth, and none of those things have even made a dent in poverty. None of those things have made a dent in corruption. None of those things have made a dent in evil. What we really need to do is we need to reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. That's what we really need to do. And basically, we already know what Stevenson says and what Paul says. People are evil. What we need is more laws. What we need is more sanctions. What we need is more punishment. What we need is more prisons. But here's the thing. Here's where this approach alone fails to acknowledge something about human nature. I mean, think about it. If you want to get somebody to do something, just tell them they can't. Just tell them they shouldn't. If you want somebody to do something, just make a law against it. Think about it. Whenever we are told we can't, whenever we're told that we shouldn't, there's something in us that just makes us want to go out and do it even more. We saw last week in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. What he meant was that there is a sense in which the law can actually enhance or strengthen our inner evil. And in today's passage, in verse 21, Paul says, when I find myself, and if you close study the Greek, when I find myself most wanting to do what is right, what does he say? Evil lies close at hand. What the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, and what Robert Louis Stevenson understood, is that the law alone can never subdue the human heart. Just knowing what is right and trying to do it can never subdue the human heart. As I said earlier, Robert Louis Stevenson really got some things right in that story. He is right in the fact that evil exists. He is right in the fact that there is a battle. And he's right in the fact that most people don't see the battle. He's right in that through our own willpower, the battle cannot be won. So Stevenson got some things right, but he also got some things wrong. You see, while it's clear that he's familiar with today's passage, it doesn't appear that he's familiar with all of today's passage. It's as if Stevenson read down to verse 14, which says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, and stopped. It's as if he read verse 14, but he never read all the way to verse 24 and 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's as if Stevenson understands that he's a slave to sin, that he's helpless to do anything about it himself, but he doesn't know that there's somebody who can do something about his sin. It's as if he doesn't understand that there is somebody who has done something about his sin. It's as if he doesn't even understand that this Jesus has come down and he has conquered sin and death. You know, I love what Hart read out of the Westminster Confession earlier. We need to understand when it talks about our justification, when it talks about our salvation, Jesus has finished it. He has settled it. He has suffered the penalty for our sin. But it's not just that Jesus died on the cross to suffer the penalty. He also lived a righteous life. Jesus created a righteousness. And as our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, his sin, or his righteousness at that time, was imputed to us. And as we rest in that, as we realize that we're no longer bound by the law, but we're bound by the love, that's what changes us. That's what gives us the ability to rest. And as we continue to live our lives, we must understand that sin is not completely subdued. It's still alive. It's still fighting in us. We as we enter into the process of sanctification, we must recognize that although it's never complete, the punishment for it is. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many of us in here who've been Christians for a long, long time. But yet we still keep trying to prove ourselves. We keep trying to define our value, our justification, our worth through our own obedience. And we live on a roller coaster of failure and success, of shame and pride. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who will simply rest in your finished work. Help us to be the type of people who will look to you when we blow it and praise you. Help us to be the type of people who look to you when we succeed and when we do what's right and give you the grace, give you the glory, give you the praise. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.